As we come to the end of this day, Almighty God, send your Spirit into our midst. Give us hearts that stay open to the promises and hope that we find in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. Let's be seated. Good evening. Whatever time you're on, good evening. So we had a lot of that going on today. Well, it came to the 9 o'clock and we're surprised at the music. So there's this Christian lady, and she had to travel a lot in her business, and that required that she do a lot of traveling. But flying made her nervous, so she always took her Bible along with her to read, and she would, as they took off and flew, she would read it and kind of help relax her. And one time, she sat down next to this man, and just as they were taking off, she saw him. He saw her pull out her Bible, and he gave kind of a little sneer, a little chuckle, and then went back to what he was doing. And after a while, they're kind of flying, and he turns to her and says, you don't really believe all that stuff in there, do you? And the lady said, well, of course I do. It's the Bible. He said, well, like the guy that was swallowed by the whale. And she said, oh, Jonah, yes, I believe that. That's in the Bible. And he said, well, how do you suppose he survived all that time inside the whale? And the lady said, well, I don't know. I guess when I get to heaven, I'll ask him. And the guy said, well, what if he isn't in heaven? And the lady kind of looked back at him and smiled and said, well, then you ask him. It worked at all four services today, even at the early one, which is kind of a, roll of the dice. But, well, there are a great many passages in the Bible that are sometimes hard to understand or hard to even believe. And they're good meaning that we tend to kind of gloss over or shift around a bit to suit our own needs. And this passage from the gospel that Mary just read a moment ago, from John's gospel, is actually one that I have found, for some reason, makes lots of Episcopalians uncomfortable. And the real reason is that it includes this passage used by many preachers to stress what seems to be a biblical imperative of Jesus, that in order to see the kingdom of God, one has to be born again. Now, fortunately, in this evening's version, we're using the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, which is a little bit more literal translation from the Greek, which actually reads born from above. But nevertheless, there's something a bit jarring, a little bit unnerving about suggesting that one birth is not enough, that being part of God's kingdom actually requires more than physical birth. It requires spiritual birth. But what on earth does that mean? Whatever you want to call it, born again or born from above or born one more time or a celestial do-over, clearly Jesus offers something that may be as confusing for us, maybe even as off-putting here as it was when Jesus is approached by Nicodemus. But if the scriptures tell us that Jesus said it was a must, not a should, not a might be nice to, but a must, then it's important. Now, you and I know the passage. We've heard it for years. A Jewish leader comes to Jesus trying to strike up a religious conversation about signs and wonders. And Jesus kind of gets in the passing lane and just kind of goes right to the core. He says, you know, Nicodemus, no one can see God unless they are born from above. And we Episcopalians at that point might say, born what? Born again, born from above. And that really was Nicodemus's response. In fact, he says, what are you talking about, Jesus? How can one enter a mother's womb again and be born all over? And my guess is, much to the delight of any mothers who happen to be standing nearby, Jesus says, well, that's not what I'm suggesting, Nicodemus. I'm suggesting you take a look at your relationship with God in a whole new, different way. You see, God loves you so much that he's giving me to you. And if you'll just believe in the goodness I will impart to you, you'll actually be justified. You'll be saved. You'll see the kingdom of God. To see things that way required a tectonic plate shift for Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was a rule follower. He liked checking boxes as the path toward being in a right relationship with God. He thought it was his job to do. But he was dead wrong. Let me say that again. He was dead wrong. Which is why Jesus said, fella, you're going to have to start again. You need a do-over. You need a spiritual transplant. You need to be born again. Now, the idea of God's saving his children, what you and I call salvation by grace, is not just a New Testament idea. It actually comes to us from the Old Testament, from Genesis, which is why Paul harkens back to Genesis in the epistle lesson we heard read a moment ago, these words, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due, something earned. But to one who without works trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. For the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Stick with me here for just a minute. So Paul's not letting us off the proverbial hook here. He notes something. All of us know this is true. What I'm about to say, you and I are not always godly. We're not perfect. In fact, we're often ungodly. But he also kind of tells us here that acknowledging that nastiness is actually part of the way of opening up that relationship to God. Fessing up, admitting the brokenness and failure is the hopeful promise. Believe in God, not in yourself. Trust in God's power, not in yours. And that's what it means to be born again. Abraham had faith, and so can we. His willingness to believe is what makes him right with God. And the same goes for you and for me. Being born again is actually an invitation to share Abraham's faith. When we put our trust and faith in Jesus, we're declared righteous by God. I have found over the years, and I'm like this sometimes too, that a lot of us are like toddlers who sit in the back seat of the car with those little plastic wheels. You know the ones I'm talking about. Parents give those to children to keep them occupied and distracted during the car ride. And so if you ever watched a kid back there, they kind of grip the wheel and grimace and concentrate, clearly he or she convinced that he or she is actually driving the car, actually causing the car to turn this way and that. But really, whatever he or she thinks of himself, the one up front is in control, is driving. And sometimes we treat God that way, thinking if I turn this way or that, God will love me more or less, when what we really need to do is to rest ourselves in God. Remembering whichever way we turn, God still loves us. He may not always like what we do, but he never stops loving us. Faith, trust in God, trust in Jesus Christ, is not so much about purity, a devotion, or rigor. Now, Christian morals, Christian ethics are, but faith is not. Instead, is a willingness to trust God, to rest in God's arms. This is a decision to trust Jesus and walk behind him on the path of life, allowing him to be the one in the driver's seat. It's not so much about you, it's about God and Jesus Christ. The late Henry Nouwen, great writer, and I commend you most all of his books, he used to illustrate how we rest in the grace of our Lord using an example he learned from two of his friends who were actually, of all things, trapeze artists. And he pointed out that there's a special relationship between the person they call the flyer and the one they call the catcher. The flyer, of course, is the one who lets go, and the catcher is the one who hangs by his knees from the other trapeze and catches the flyer. When the flyer reaches the top of his arc, his one task is to let go, arms reaching out into space, and then just to remain still as possible while the catcher grabs hold of him. It's a skill not easily learned, for it goes against every instinct of human survival. But the flyer must never try to catch the catcher. Instead, the flyer must wait in absolute trust. The catcher will catch him, but he has to wait. By trying to do the right thing all the time, Nicodemus was trying to catch the catcher. And Jesus says, "No, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to look at this with a whole new set of eyes, with a whole new heart. You don't catch me. You give yourself to me." and I'll capture you. That means, friends, that we don't get to heaven on our own steam. We get there by giving ourselves to Jesus. Soren Kierkegaard once wrote, "This much is certain, the greatest thing each person can do is give himself to God utterly and unconditionally, weakness, fears, and all." And for me, really what's rather profound about this passage is actually Jesus's follow-up. It's found in the last few verses there, verses 16 and 17. So after trying to get Nicodemus to let go of the past and let Christ take hold of him, Jesus then explains the motive behind it all. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Jesus is reminding Nicodemus, and he's reminding you and me, that what God wants of us is us, warts and all. The reason Jesus came was because of God's love. The reason Jesus came is because God wants no one to perish. The reason Jesus came is because God wants everyone to have eternal life. Augustine once described divine love in this way. It's a beautiful little phrase. He just wrote, "Love means I want you to be." God's love means, quite simply, God wants you to be forgiven, to be redeemed, to be saved, to be his child, to be at peace, to be, frankly, the object of God's love in Jesus Christ. And that's hard sometimes. That's hard because we spend a lot of our lives trying to be all those things. When God says simply, "You let go of all that, I'll take hold of you," and life can start over. Isn't it exhausting trying to take God's place, trying to play God? That's what we do when we think we're earning our way into his kingdom rather than trusting our way there. When we try and earn it, no amount of work is enough. We wear ourselves out. We eventually become spiritually dead. On the other hand, when we just throw up our hands and admit the truth, "I'm not God, but boy, I want God," what was dead actually comes to life, is actually born anew. Through the power of God's love in Jesus Christ. Let me give you a closing example. The writer Christian Yancey used a little passage in one of his books to talk about how all of this kind of finally came home to him one evening. He was at home on a holiday, and he and his mother were visiting, and they began talking about old times, and out came a box of old photos, and they showed kind of a progression through childhood: cowboy and Indian get-ups, a cottontail suit in the first grade play, childhood pets, endless piano recitals, graduation photos, grade school, high school, eventually college. And in the stack, Yancey came across one of him as an infant with his name written on the back. The picture was not that unusual. It was a regular baby picture, kind of fat cheek and half bald with that kind of wild, unfocused look babies have. But the photo was crumpled and torn a little bit, and he asked his mother why she had hung on to this kind of abused photo, really. And she reminded Yancey of his father's bout with polio. Now, some of you will remember that polio in the 1940s and 1950s marked a person in much the same way HIV and AIDS does today. Those infected with polio had few visitors. Others were always afraid to get too close for fear of being infected themselves. A life with polio was a lonely life. When Yancey was only 10 months old, his father contracted this terrible disease, and the one visitor, of course, he received on a regular basis was his wife. And eventually he was placed in an iron lung, and when Yancey's mother came to visit her husband, she would sit in a certain place so that he could see her in a mirror bolted to the side of that big machine. And during this nostalgic visit, she told her son that during his father's illness, that she actually fastened this particular photo to the iron lung, because he had asked for photos of her and his two sons so that he could look at them day and night, even when she wasn't there. The pictures had to kind of be jammed in between some metal clips, and that's why they were crumpled up. Yancey rarely saw his father after he entered the hospital, and since his father died young, Yancey had very little memory of him at all. But as he held that crumpled photo in his hands, he had a strange and a powerful reaction. He thought of someone caring about him whom, in a sense, he had never physically met. He tells that this photo is one of the few links connecting him to the stranger that was his father. And then he wrote, and I'll give you his words. He said, "I came to believe in someone who I had no memory of, no sensory knowledge of, and yet who spent all day, every day thinking of me, devoting himself to me, loving me as well as he could." And Yancey had, he says, at this time, the very same emotion when he came to believe that God loved him. He suddenly realized he had a God that was watching over him day and night, night and day. So you and I come here this evening, and we hear this ancient story about an encounter between a man searching for peace and the Son of God, love incarnate. And that search was given some direction in Jesus' words, "I tell you the truth, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born from above." In other words, Nicodemus, if you want God, trust in the truth that he wants you enough. He loves you enough to send his son for your life. I would bet there's at least a few of you here tonight that are looking for some peace. Some of you who might be wanting a divine do-over. Some of you that are just plain worn out. Maybe a few of you are almost ready to just collapse. Good. Because then you have no choice but to let go and let God catch you. My mentor, John Claypool, used to tell me that he sometimes ran into skeptics, much like the one, that woman at the beginning of my sermon on the airplane. And he said those skeptics would say things to him like, "Well, do you really believe in all this stuff? Or do you really believe in life after death? Do you really believe in the end God will greet you and take you into heaven?" And John would say, "Yes, I do believe. But you know, when I do die, if there's anything else, it's up to God." And he had the gospel down exactly right. God so loved the world. God so loves the world. God so loves you. That if you would but let go and fall into the arms of his son's embrace, you will have entered the kingdom. You will have been born again. You will live forever. Let go. The rest is up to God. And I promise you, as sure as I'm standing here, he's up to the job. Amen.